Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. It's a different Mother's Day for all of us. Many of us can't be with our mothers or even our children. And so I want to wish you a wonderful Mother's Day despite all the challenges. I want to especially shout out to my mother-in-law who's still alive in Fort Worth, Wayne's mom. She's precious. She and I kid because we're the only two women on the face of the earth that have lived with Wayne. And so we high five on that. I had a wonderful mom and two wonderful grandmothers. And I have a wonderful daughter-in-law who's the mother of our grandchildren. So happy Mother's Day to all of them and to all of you. But of course, we know, and this is something easily forgotten except by the folks that feel this, not every Mother's Day is a cause for celebration if you've had a difficult or challenging mother, or if there have been circumstances that are difficult and challenging. And so I thought I'd start by just recognizing that reality, that all Mother's Days are not from the Hallmark Channel. I'm not a big Hallmark Channel person, but I do love memoir. And memoirs, of course, are written by people that have had struggles in their life, usually because good people have, for book publishers, good people have boring lives. I don't think that's true. But there are some fascinating memoirs out there, and this one is particularly fascinating, A House Full of Daughters by Juliet Nicholson. She is from, as you can see, seven generations of very famous English aristocracy. Her grandmother was Vita Sackville West, who was a friend and more of Virginia Woolf. Her father, Sir Harold Nicholson, was a wonderful biographer and I think peer in the House of Lords. But she grew up a very lonely child in this huge house with a brother and hardly ever even saw her parents. And her comment about Vita, who's the very famous ancestor, her grandmother, nothing fascinated Vita like herself. And then she goes on to describe this relationship with a mom who was very remote. Her favorite picture of her mother is a picture taken from behind where her mother is not even looking at the camera, but she's holding her daughter's hand. And Juliet says, it's one of two times I can remember my mother ever holding my hand. So I want to start in an odd way by just recognizing that not all mothers are great moms, and we're all imperfect. As a mom, I feel that every day. I did when I had little kids. But Mary, the most famous mother that ever lived, is really our topic today, and I wanted to talk about her. First, I want you to think about our images of Mary. We've got the stained glass Mary. We have the Mary that's iconic. She has gold halos in these beautiful, incredible artwork, some of which are at Philbrook, the Crest Collection, beautiful Madonnas. There are Marys that are super hip. And this Mary on the right comes from a one of the movies, The Nativity. And she particularly, I think, represents the youth and the simpleness, the simplicity of the Mary of the Bible, Jesus's mother. And that's the Mary we want to talk about, not the Hallmark Channel Mary, but the real Mary that we find in the Gospels. And a lot of people sort of treat Mary, and one writer said this, they treat Mary like a Christmas ornament, like part of the creche scene, and they talk about her at Christmas, and then they put her away in the ornament box and sort of forget about her the rest of the year. And the real Mary, the Mary that we see in the New Testament, is a steady presence during Jesus's life. We see very brief glimpses of her, but they are powerful glimpses. She is there when, of course, obviously when he's born and when people come to visit, the wise men and the shepherds, you see her pondering in her heart some of this incredible activity that's taking place. She receives those visitors. She is there with Joseph at Jesus's dedication at the temple, where they run into a very old man and a very old woman, Anna, and Simeon, the man, says to her, this is a great day in Israel, but you will have a sword pierce your heart. And what a comment to a young mom to make. And you see this building in Mary's life of what look like random pieces of information that she has to take in while still being a mother and still sort of wondering, knowing this child is a miracle, wondering what God's purposes are for him and, of course, for her and for Joseph. You see her in the flight to Egypt, must have been incredibly scary. You see her when they take Jesus to the temple to be dedicated. This would have been the age of 12 or so, kind of like a bar mitzvah. Not dedicated, I'm sorry, but to become an adult. And this is the recognized as an adult for the Jewish faith to be able to join in synagogue prayers. And they misplace Jesus, Mary and Joseph, can't find him on the way home. They rush back and they look for him for 3 days. When they finally find him in the temple, and he says to them, "Don't you know I'm doing my father's business? I'm at my father's house." He was listening and questioning the rabbis who would later become his enemies. You see her at the miracle at Cana, a wedding, where she tells the servants, "Do anything my son tells you to do." What people forget is you see her at the cross. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's unbelievable that a mom could be there when her son is crucified. And then what a lot of people forget, so she's at the beginning of the book of Luke all the way to the end of the Gospels, and then she is in Acts chapter 1, where after Jesus has been ascended into heaven, she is in the upper room with the disciples praying, as Jesus told them to, and they choose a new disciple. She's not listed as being there at Pentecost, but she is in the upper room. And of course, at the cross is where we see Jesus' great love for his mother when he turns to John, the disciple, and says, "Behold your mom." And he says to Mary, "Behold your son." So he's caring for at the very end. And I wanted to show you that sort of long view of Mary's life because of the unusual nature of the verses that we read for scripture that I chose, what I would call the non-Hallmark verses. Let's read them again. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, this is Matthew 12, and his public ministry is gathering larger and larger crowds every day. He is healing, he's teaching, he is casting out demons, he's making a big splash in Galilee, and people are coming from all over. So the crowds are getting larger and larger and larger and larger, but they're still in Galilee, far from Jerusalem. But his fame has just reached Jerusalem, and so there have been delegates sent from the Jerusalem temple to figure out what's going on in Galilee. And you see in Matthew 12 the interchanges between the Pharisees, the legal experts in the law, the teachers of the law, and this Jesus, who they're trying to figure out. And so while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him, a very normal thing, especially when you might think your son is being overworked or pressed or under stress or tired. Here's mom and the brothers. And this passage, as unusual as it is actually in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the kind of astonishing thing is that in the section in Mark, it talks about the large crowds as well, but it says his family came to take charge of him, for they thought he was out of his mind. That's Mark 3:20. And there's a little behind the scenes. It doesn't talk about Mary. It does talk about Mary specifically, but his mother and brothers. So Mark gives us an added flavor to this Mary and the brothers waiting for Jesus outside and wanting to speak to him. And so someone tells Jesus this: "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." Now, in the immediate preface to this section, the incredible thing is that the crowds understand Jesus or respond to him out of hearts of faith and excitement. They see that something supernatural is happening, something incredible is happening. But the religious folks use the miracles as a way to challenge him. When he healed the man with the withered hand, they said, "You did that on the Sabbath, and that's not allowed." And then when Jesus responded to them quite profoundly, they then turn and say, "Well, you cast this demon out of this man." This is earlier in chapter 12. "You must be a son of Satan. You must be able to cast out demons because you're from Satan." And while the crowds understood that he was the son of God, the son of, well, maybe not the son of God, but they were recognizing him as the son of David, perhaps the coming Messiah, the religious establishment was accusing him of being from Satan. And then they said, "Why don't you do a sign for us? So let's just sort of figure this out. Why don't you do a miracle?" This was the original on demand. We've all been living on demand, right? Streaming what we want to stream. And this is an example of what we do to God. "God, I need you to be on demand for me. Like, why don't you heal this person for me or even myself? Or why don't you settle this relationship? Or I need you to do this, God. Please do this for me." And God always hears prayers of cries for help. But what's amazing to me is people can give God no time of the day the rest of their lives, but the minute a crisis comes, like we're in, they want God to act on demand. So this is what the Pharisees said to Jesus right here in chapter 12. "Why don't you do a sign or a miracle? Teacher," they say, "we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus goes into a very long explanation. They're not going to be any signs on demand. The biggest sign is standing in front of you, God in the flesh. His own work is showing you what's important and crucial. He's getting you ready for a heart change and a life change. And in the middle of this confrontation, "You're the son of Satan, and why don't you do a miracle for us?" Jesus gets the message, "Your mother and brothers want to speak to you." And I can see them being concerned. I mean, really, he's under pressure. He's under stress. One of the accounts says at this point, the Pharisees decide they want to get him killed. They want him to be killed. So Jesus' response is what is shocking. It's startling. It's kind of crazy in our views of motherhood and sonhood. Every parent has moments that are sort of like moments that you never forget, where you kind of have an experience where your whole relationship is crystallized with your child. And lots of teenagers go through this, and parents have to endure when their teenagers are embarrassed by them, right? And it kind of almost looks like that in this instance. Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, we don't have his tone. I wish we had his tone, but we don't. It's a teaching tone. He's talking to the disciples inside. His mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus says, asks a rhetorical question, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And, you know, the people sitting there, well, they're outside. They want to see you. And Jesus says this astonishing thing, and kind of upsetting, maybe, if you're Mary, pointing to his disciples sitting around him, listening to him teach. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Wow. Now, if you were Mary, I think as a mother, first of all, you would think, "He's rejecting me. I'm his earthly mother. I call this a sunglasses moment for Mary, middle-aged Mary. This is on beyond the beautiful creche scenes with the Holy Child and the stars shining. This is beyond all the years in Nazareth. Jesus is probably 30, so she's probably 45 up to 50, probably is too old. She's probably in her late 40s. And I call this the sunglasses moment because I'll just tell you a little story of crystallized moments for families. For me, the crystallizing moment as for parenthood was when we got a wheelchair for Jonathan. That wheelchair was a symbol that he probably would never walk, this beloved child of ours. And the night that that first came into our family, it sat there all shiny and new in the living room. And I spent a lot of the night, I couldn't sleep, thinking about that, that our family will never be the same. We'll always be a wheelchair family, unless God does a miracle. Second example, crystallizing moment, it happened to a couple well known to the WOW Bible study, Harry and Mary. The names have been changed to protect the innocent and the guilty. And Harry and Mary had a son named Larry. And Larry needed a conference at school. Well, Harry and Mary needed a conference at school with Larry's teacher. So Mary drives up, and Larry, the son, is going to meet her. This is middle school. Going to meet her and take her to where this conference was going to be, parent, teacher, whatever it was. It's a big school. She didn't know where she was going. The child was going to meet her there. And so she drives up. She dresses carefully. She's beginning to understand that you don't want to embarrass your children. She dresses carefully. She gets out of the car. She sees Larry, her son, a few feet away, and she goes, "Hey, and are we ready?" And he, when he sees her, immediately turns around and starts walking toward the door of the school. And so she kind of hurries to catch up, and he keeps going. The faster she walks, the faster he walks. And so she's like, trying to follow him, and finally they get to the class and meet the teacher, and they have their conference. And she comes home that night and was like, "What was that all about? What's so wrong with walking with your mother at school?" And she thought and thought and thought, and then she was like, "What was different? I was wearing a new pair of sunglasses," Mary thought. And so finally she got up the courage and she said to Larry, her son, "Was it the sunglasses?" And he goes, "Yep." And this is how I picture our Mary here in the Bible at this instant, when Jesus, her beloved son, is saying, "Who are my mother and brothers and sister? Who are they?" But he's really not saying it like, "I'm rejecting you. I don't know who you are." He's saying, "The ground has shifted. My job is about to really get intense. And I have an even larger family than this very important family." So what do we learn from this? What do we learn about Jesus? He's not an on-demand Messiah, nor is he an on-demand child. He is here to do the will of his Father. He is clear about that. You can read that in John 6:38. There's nothing on demand about Jesus other than he always responds to an open heart that needs him or that is seeking him, not to someone that wants him to be their kind of Messiah or that wants him to be their kind of beloved son. He is not going to be that. The bigger issue here that we learn is that Jesus has a non-biological family. Motherhood is not just biology. In fact, really great motherhood is nurturing whoever needs nurturing. It is the wonderful foster mother who takes in a child in crisis. It is the wonderful older woman who takes a younger woman under her wing when she's struggling. It is the mom on the block that invites all the kids in when their moms are busy. Jesus goes even way beyond that. He says, "I am the Messiah that is a Messiah for all people, for every tribe, every race, every ethnic group, every every person. I am more than just Mary's boy. And he goes even farther and is even more specific. My brothers, my sisters, my family are those who do the will of the Father, like I'm doing. And notice he doesn't say, I have a lot of fathers out there. He says, I have a lot of mothers out there, brothers and sisters. He has one Father, God the Heavenly Father, for whom he is doing God's work and God's will. I've come to do my Father's will. But I have a lot of brothers and sisters in that process. And who are my brothers and sisters? They're the ones who do God's will. So what do we learn about Mary? And this is helpful for all of us, mothers and fathers. We learn just what she did, that this Jesus is now going to be someone that she doesn't quite completely understand the full extent of his mission, but it's going to be beyond Galilee. So we learn that Mary, she learns that she's moved, not in his affections, but in his proximity. In other words, he's not going to be just in Galilee anymore, just her boy. And he's moved in his responsibilities and in his identity. He's no longer just Mary and Joseph's son. The people that try and put him in that box, isn't that just Joseph and Mary's son, the carpenter? And aren't these his brothers and sisters? They are... They need to expand their understanding of who he is. So I picture Mary being shocked. It's kind of a public, not a betrayal, but a public acknowledgement, kind of public, kind of a sunglasses moment, where she's got to stop and rethink or relearn or learn for the first time what it means to be a follower of Jesus. A lover of Jesus in the deepest sense. And this is, while it's hard for her, it's great news for the rest of us. You can be Jesus's brother. You may be his sister. Notice he puts sisters in there. You can do his will and be part of his family. What is the condition that you do my Father's will? That's what we learn. Faith is the how of love. God-centeredness is the fuel that makes other-centeredness possible. So you want to know how to be a great mom, a great dad, a great friend, a great employee, a great coworker? Love folks as Jesus loved them. Faith is the how of love. And Mary had a choice to make there. You know, she could have said, fine, I'm whipping off my sunglasses and going back to Galilee, and I never want to see this son again because he's rejected me. No, he has not. He just has a bigger mission. He's letting her know, but he's mostly letting the disciples know that this is so great. You don't have to be a mother to be fulfilled. You don't have to be a father to be used by God. You don't have to be related to Jesus or in his tribe to do the will of the Father, to be part of his family. It's incredible. It opens up the door of God's work on the world, in the world, to the whole world. It's the mission of the church to do the will of the Father. And Jesus, by telling his own family this, is saying, for all the rest of us, he's including us and bringing us in. It's incredible. And our response to whatever we face in life needs to be a faith response centered on that Jesus, the Messiah, who loves us and is going to go to the cross for us. What else do we learn? Okay, just real briefly for parents, because I won't have you very much longer. We do not own our children. This is very obvious from this particular passage. You don't own your children. They belong to the Lord. And so our job as parents is to nourish and guide and protect and train them in godliness, because yes, they do need that, and point them to Jesus and release them then. And they need to know you release them to do God's will for their lives. That's our job. And, you know, there's a period where there's a lot of balancing going on. There's more training and more discipline than freedom. But kids, if you're listening to this, you earn that freedom by listening to your parents, obeying them and honoring them, and then letting them know, I feel like this is Jesus' will for me. It's a challenge for parents because it's a scary world out there. We all know that. When I grew up in little Western Kansas before my dad went in the Navy, no one in the entire town locked their doors. And now look what we have such a fear of even our neighbors, but for parents today, the online world is crazy scary. Because what's true of children, you don't know what you don't know. And your parents do know some of the dangers out there, and that's why God has given them a job. It is a limited job, yes, but it's a job. So for kids, I would say, it's the metaphor that I like to use that I think is really valuable for parents and then for children to understand what their parents' job is a farming metaphor. I heard a really quite a good child psychologist talk about this. She said she hated the word parenting. And she hated the word parenting because it made kids sound like projects, not people. And so the real, really great metaphor to use for parenting, for being a parent, she would say, being a parent, it's a relational metaphor and it's a farming metaphor. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God does. God makes the plants grow, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Plant it, water it, cultivate it, take out the weeds, all those things. This is parents. Parents, we're growing children. Children, hopefully, that will love and serve Jesus. And the two books I would recommend on that are by Paul David Tripp. It's called Parenting 14 Gospel Principles, and by Andy Crouch, The Tech Wise Family. Those are the two that I would really recommend. Okay, kids, assuming you're still listening, if your parents have made you listen, here's some faith lessons for you. Your parents have a God-given job to do, and it's a hard job. Look at what happened to Mary. It's a hard job. And no parent is perfect, just like you're not perfect. And so we have to work together, trusting each other, and most of all, trusting God, and being open and communicative with each other. Share your heart. If you don't like something or something is not going well, let your parents know. And you don't have to go into detail. Just say, would you please pray for me about this? And secondly, it's important for you to understand you cannot live off your parents' faith forever. You have to grow up. Not just grow up and be a mature adult, but grow up in faith. This is what Jesus is saying. You're not automatically related to me biologically. You're related to me, Jesus says, when you do the will of the Father. Not when your mom and dad are doing the will of the Father, although that gives you an incredible foundation. But when you're doing the will of the Father, that's your responsibility. And lastly, what do we learn from as church members? What are the faith lessons in this incredible passage for the church? We are the family of God. This is what Jesus is teaching. He's talking about all of us. On beyond that little circle of disciples, on beyond what Mary and his brothers thought at the time, he's teaching us that to be related to God is to be in a family. And this family of God, is related because we are seeking to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is to recognize that he has sent his one and only Son to live for us, to die for us, to forgive our sins, to be our Redeemer, and to serve as our risen Lord, who will always respond to a seeking heart. So, church, be the family of God. Live up to your calling. Live into your calling. Be the family Jesus wants us to be. Let's pray. On this special day, Father, we thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you for your earthly mother, Mary, and your family and all that they taught you. We thank you that you submitted to the humility of life in an earthly family. We thank you for your great teaching in these verses. It's a hard teaching, but it's so true. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would touch each heart that needs to know you personally, that they begin to seek what your will is for their lives, and that you meet them in that place so that we together can be the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.